He is risen.
Amen.
No. He is risen. Thank you. Some people know it. I thought I'd have to go through this. There is a specific response expected when I say, He is risen. It's a tradition in the church for hundreds of years. On Easter Sunday, you greet someone, you say, He is risen. And they reply, Dave?
He is
risen indeed. So let's try that again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Or is he? Might seem like... Well, it might seem like a weird way to go after what we've just been talking about in worship, but that is actually what I want to talk about today. Is Jesus actually risen? And we've just finished a sermon series on awe and wonder, on just how amazing God is. And this morning I want to look at what I think is the most amazing moment of awe and wonder in history. That's what I believe. But there are many people who think I'm crazy for believing that. They think I'm an idiot for believing that the resurrection actually happened. So I want to look today at whether it really is believable. So can you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please? You should probably keep your Bibles open here, because I'm going to be looking at this chapter throughout the sermon. I'll look at other passages as well, but you should at least keep a bookmark here, because we keep coming back to it. So if you're a Christian, you may well have been asked before, you don't really believe that, do you? It could have been about the resurrection specifically, or maybe just your faith in general. But I'll look particularly at the resurrection today. Now, naturally, that's partly because it's Easter Sunday. But also, why I want to look at, in particular, what did the resurrection really happen? It's because I believe it's one of, if not the most important question we can ever ask ourselves. So I could look at the reliability of anything else in the Bible. And it might be interesting, but it might not. But it wouldn't be as important as considering the resurrection. This matters in a way that nothing else does. Compared to this question, everything else is just a sideshow. So in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read from verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. Paul tells us here, if Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is useless, futile. Our preaching is useless. No smart aleck comments there, please. And we are to be the most pitied people in the world. This is important. It's not something to be taken lightly. Blaise Pascal once said that a rational person should believe in God because he had more to gain and less to lose than by not believing. It's called Pascal's wager. And Pascal said, if there is a God, then whether or not you believe is the difference between heaven and hell. But if there isn't a God, you get the same lack of life after death either way. So it makes sense to believe. You're not even really getting risk being proved wrong, because if there is no God, atheists have no opportunity to say they told you so. But as we read that, that's not what Paul believed. That would have been an anathema to him. As far as he's concerned, if we're wrong, we're not smart for just betting on the more hopeful outcome. We're the most pitiful losers on earth. And quite frankly, who wants that? See, in comparison to the question of whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead, nothing else does matter. Who cares, say, about evidence for or against parting of the Red Sea or the Battle of Jericho if the resurrection isn't true? So for people here today, and maybe listening online as well, there may be a variety of opinions on this. There may be some who don't believe the resurrection happened, or maybe you're just not sure. And hopefully I can make you give it some serious consideration. You may want to investigate the subject further. I mean, I can only give you so much information on this in an hour and a half sermon, so take some time afterwards, investigate it further. If you already believe the resurrection happened, you may wonder why you should bother listening to this. But even if this morning it's not going to change what you believe, It could be useful in conversation with friends who have these questions about whether resurrection really happened. So I think it's important for us to consider things like that, even if we already believe it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." That's a part of why we learn about Jesus. We're not just here for ourselves. We want to become better witnesses for Jesus to those around us. So, let's first begin by considering whether Jesus is real. And now, most historians take no issue with Jesus being real, but there are a few dissenters. Most popular recently is from a series of three internet films called Zeitgeist, by a guy called Peter Joseph, some may have heard of. I think it's come up with street pastors at least once on the streets. And Zeitgeist, it doesn't just deal with Jesus, but there's a lot of things like conspiracy theories in the movies. I know it talks about the theory that 9/11 was an inside job. And I don't know what evidence he uses in the other sections, right? But if he gives the same attention and care and detail to the truth in the rest of the films as he does in the section on Jesus, I'd assume everything he says is a lie. He doesn't just lie about Jesus. He lies with confidence and uses a trick that's sometimes known as hurling the elephant. And this is to throw out a huge amount of information in one go and claiming it's true because of the amount of it, the quantity of it, not because of the actual quality of the evidence. The worst example of this in the film, he displays a page that says 23 first century historians, none of whom wrote anything about Jesus, and moves on quicker than you could actually read the names on the screen, unless you pause it and Google the names, as some have helpfully done. Then you find there are not actually 23 historians there, but there aren't even 23 people. One of the names is the same person twice, under two different names. But that's not the worst lie, because at least that guy was actually a historian, which makes him stand out on the list, because of the 23 names, there's only actually four historians there. There's a playwright, a mathematician, a novelist, a writer of fables, more than one poet, even an agriculturist who wrote about trees, but only four historians. And one of those died in 17 AD, more than a decade before Jesus' ministry began. But the list of names is thrown at you so fast, if you're not actually stopping to consider the evidence, it can seem very compelling. But if you consider it properly, you realise it's actually just deceit. Hope you'll be able to see today, I'm not trying to do that trick of hurling the elephant, just throwing a lot of stuff at you. In fact, I'll tell you, feel free to check out what I'm saying today for yourself. I'm fallible. I'm doing my best to be honest with you, but I'm not perfect. So check out for yourself what you believe. So apart from the odd dissenter, as there always is, historians are agreed that Jesus was real. As well as evidence, not just from the Bible, but other sources who wrote about Jesus, you have all of this teaching of Jesus that comes from different sources and exists at the end of the first century AD that didn't exist a century earlier. And it comes from a Jewish worldview. And there is no other name that is put forward as being responsible for all of this brand new teaching except Jesus. And the only logical conclusion is that it is the teaching of Jesus. And in a nutshell, that's why Jesus is accepted by nearly all historians. But to focus particularly on the resurrection now, I want to look at four more things that are accepted as historical fact, if not universally, then as close as possible to universally as it ever is. Let's put the first slide up, please. In the mid-first century, Jewish believers worshipped and proclaimed Jesus as creator, God, and saviour. So this is the evidence we have of the first workings of the early church. And it's not just in the book of Acts. There's plenty of other evidence of what the church was up to. And it's an important thing that they were Jewish. Because although they were followers of Jesus, there were some followers of Jesus who were Jewish. It did start out as a Jewish group. And one reason for this matters is Jews would daily recite something called the Shema or Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. And part of it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's a big deal because this was in a culture where a lot of people had many gods, and the people of Israel proclaimed every day there is only one God. And we have evidence of the early church still reciting this daily while proclaiming Jesus as Lord. So for them, Jesus wasn't just some prophet to the early church. They were saying Jesus was God and there is only one God. quite clearly, Jesus was the one God. The second fact I want to look at. The Jewish faith of these early believers was radically transformed. See, they lived completely different lives to how they had before. For example, some examples, they stopped believing that they were under the law. They stopped offering sacrifices for their sins in the temple. They were going around baptizing people. They worshipped on Sundays instead of Saturdays. It was a radical transformation they underwent. Third fact, these early Christians underwent terrible persecution. There's a record of many Christians being martyred in the first century. And yet, there is no record of anyone recanting their faith in the face of this persecution. It may have happened, but if it had, we probably would have evidence of it. Because when people back then were persecuted for speaking against the authorities, if they recanted, they were paraded around the streets so authorities could show people what they're saying wasn't really true. Look, they've admitted it. And also to warn anyone else, this is what happens if you go around speaking against the government. So the lack of evidence for anyone renouncing their faith makes it likely that despite all the persecution, no one actually did recant their faith. And people, no one chose to reject Jesus just to avoid torture. And final fact, the Christian movement originated and quickly spread in the same region in which Jesus lived and ministered. See, not only does it seem no one recanted, but Christianity spread. First there, as I say, where Jesus lived and ministered, and then even further afield, and the evidence of that can be seen now, 2,000 years later, with the number of Christians around the world. Taking these four facts together, to have a group of people change so radically, and to not give up on that, even to the point of death, it takes something remarkable to have happened, something cataclysmic. And these guys who've been radically transformed give a reason for that, the resurrection of Jesus. And it makes perfect sense, except, well, people don't rise from their dead, do they? So that's why many people think there's got to be another explanation. So let's look at some of the other possible explanations. And one way people try to explain this away is, so they say there were a lot of what they call Messiah movements in the first century AD. A lot of people claiming this is the Messiah. And Jesus just won more of those movements, but it got a bit more traction. It's actually strange that this is used as an attack on Christianity. Because if some of these people knew the Bibles a little better, they see actually the Bible talks about this. In Acts 5, we see the apostles brought before the Sanhedrin, which is a council of Jewish leaders who conspired to have Jesus crucified. And we see earlier in Acts, they'd already brought Peter and John before them and told them to stop preaching about Jesus, which of course they didn't. And so the Sanhedrin bring the apostles in now and warn them again. And once again, Peter says, now we're going to keep talking about Jesus. And then, reading in Acts chapter 5 from verse 33. When they heard this, that's the Sanhedrin, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. Yeah. You will only find yourself fighting against God. The Bible actually tells us about Theudas and Judas and their Messiah movements. It's not something Christians are hiding. It's historical fact, and there were plenty of other Messiah movements where a man and his followers are claiming, here's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us why Jesus is different to every other Messiah, though. Theudas was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. Judas the Galilean was killed too, all his followers were scattered. When someone claiming to be the Messiah was killed, their followers made themselves scarce. There are also some examples in history where the followers started following. They start following the dead Messiah's brother instead, thinking, we had the right family, but the wrong brother. Dave's died. It's Sam. He's the real Messiah. But once all the brothers were dead, those Messiah movements would end too. Jesus is unique in that after his death, his followers still proclaimed him to be the Messiah. They didn't start following one of his brothers. In fact, Jesus' brothers weren't following him. His brother James, wasn't a follower of Jesus while Jesus was on earth and only became a follower later on. So this, it's not just another Messiah movement. It's nothing like any of the others. It's unique because we have a man still being claimed to be the Messiah after his death because his disciples say he rose again. But let's assume the disciples were wrong when they said that. Again, may not be what you expected to hear in a Christian sermon, let alone an Easter Sunday, but just let's assume again Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Why are his disciples saying he did? Why are they undergoing persecution and giving their lives for this? There are two options. Either they're deliberately lying, or somehow they really believe Jesus rose from the dead, even though he didn't. So let's first consider the idea that they're deliberately lying, sometimes called the hoax hypothesis. Why would they lie about this? What's the gain? What's their motive? Well, I can't see one. If you lie about something, it's usually to gain something. People lie all the time to make money, to get a job they're not really qualified for. They certainly lie for political gain. And none of that's happening here. People can lie, I suppose, to save themselves embarrassment or because they just like to be right or at least seen to be right. But how often do people do that to the point of torture, even death? There's really no motive for them. And if they are lying, just making up a story, they were really, really bad at it. I mean, they'd named the Sanhedrin in the story, not just what that bit I read in Acts 5, but throughout the New Testament. You talk about them being present when miracles of Jesus occurred. It makes it so easy, therefore, for the Sanhedrin to just refute the story, say, oh, no, that never happened, we weren't there. But they didn't. There's no record of any of these stories being denied. The Sanhedrin never accused the disciples of making this up. They would attribute Jesus' miracles to the devil, but they didn't deny that they happened. And if you look at politics today, when someone from one party claims something, someone from another party claiming the exact opposite isn't far behind. Like any time any economic figures are released, within minutes you have the government out with their line, why this shows the economy's doing really well. And a few minutes later, you've got your shadow minister out saying, this shows us why the economy is failing. And yet here, while we have the evidence of the Sanhedrin denouncing Christianity, they never denied Jesus' existence or his miracles. They were there, witnesses to the events, and they didn't contradict them. Another way in which it would be a really terrible made-up story is that the first people to witness the resurrected Jesus were women. Now, bear with me a minute, I'm not having a go. This would be a crazy thing to write if you were making up a story to fool people because women had no credibility as witnesses at that time. If you think society is sexist against women now, you're right, it is. Women are still paid less than men. They're still objectified for the way they look in the way that men aren't. We may have a woman prime minister, but men still hold most of the positions of power in this country, in this world. So I'm not claiming we have some perfect egalitarian society now, but compared to 2,000 years ago, it's a lot better than it was. Back then, a woman was only allowed to testify in court if there was a man there who could corroborate her story. Without a man to back her up, a woman's word was worthless. It wouldn't occur to someone making up a story to make the woman the witness. It would be seen as ridiculous. It's like, you know, when you have those people who claim they were abducted by aliens and taken up to the spaceship and probed, they always look like they haven't been sober for at least 20 years, don't they? Sadly, that's the level of credence women were given back then. Not saying it was right, just saying how it was. See, if you're creating a conspiracy today, you wouldn't pick a couple of drunks as your first witnesses of it, would you? You pick people who you thought had a better chance of being believed. And that's how it was with women 2,000 years ago. You wouldn't choose one as a witness. You'd choose any man before you chose a woman. So it doesn't make any sense for women to be the first witnesses of the risen Jesus. Unless, of course, it's a true story and that's what really happened. Another reason this doesn't stand up as being a hoax is that The story doesn't change over time. The evidence shows the early church were preaching the same story of resurrection just after Jesus' death as we still preach today. See, when looking for hoaxes, historians look for these changes in the story. Because when a group of people make something up, there will be bigger discrepancies in the stories than if something's true. But if there's only minor differences, like we have in this story, it actually makes things more believable. You do get those small differences with eyewitness accounts. People don't remember things perfectly. And if it fits together too well, it starts to look suspicious. But here, the Gospels, they pass all the tests of history, except that there's miracles in there, so people want to pass them off as legend. But honestly, I believe it's much easier to believe Jesus rose from the dead than to believe the disciples created a hoax. The actions of the disciples only make sense if they genuinely believe Jesus rose from the dead. So, if we're to continue with our assumption that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have to consider something else, sometimes called the legend hypothesis. The idea that the disciples truly believed Jesus rose from the dead, but he didn't. And we can all at times sincerely believe things that aren't true. In the information age, we're all bombarded with facts all the time. It can be hard to decipher what's truth. I mean, if you look, one example I thought of this week was medicine. See, our understanding of the human body constantly changes and improved. And so plenty of things that were taken as medical fact years ago are now considered wrong as our evidence and our understanding improves. And so now, even though medical knowledge is better than it's ever been, it still stands to reason some of it's wrong, and we're going to prove that in the years to come as our understanding gets better still. But how could the disciples have believed Jesus rose from the dead when he didn't? Well, there are plenty of myths and legends from the past that were sincerely believed by people, but we view as nonsense now. And for many people, this is one more on the list. But there are problems with believing that this is just a legend. First issue is the lack of time. Legends always develop over centuries. For example, it was not until 500 years after the life of Buddha that people believed he was a god and worshipped him. That kind of length of time is pretty standard for legends to develop. Legends need distance from people who were actually alive at the time and could tell you the truth, throw out facts to mess up the legend. But we don't have that here. Had to return to 1 Corinthians 15. So this is actually the earliest mention of the resurrection we have. 1 Corinthians is dated to 54 or 55 AD, which is earlier than any of the Gospels. So it's within 25 years of the ministry of Jesus. I'm going to read from verse 1 this time. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Paul is writing about the resurrection here, within 25 years of it happening. See, most history around that time was written long after the person was dead. Remember that list I talked about, the historians from Zeitgeist? One of them, who was actually a first century historian, his only surviving work was about Alexander the Great, who died more than 300 years earlier. And that's pretty typical for ancient history. 25 years is remarkable. It's virtually there at the time, historical standards. Something else remarkable is that here, Paul is appealing to over 500 witnesses, saying, you don't believe me? You got doubts about this? He appeared to more than 500 people, most of them still alive. Go and ask them, they'll tell you. That's not how legends develop. You don't appeal to 500 witnesses, because at least some of them will tell you the truth. Clearly, Paul's got no fear of the truth. Also, there is no Jewish culture of creating legends. In fact, they were very opposed to it. It was viewed as a pagan thing. And if they created a legend, it certainly wouldn't have been like this, because legends would back up what a society already believed. A legend would grow around a man who was kind of seen as a hero, who stood up for what was viewed as right and proper in that society. That's not Jesus. Jesus spent his ministry clashing with the leaders of society, saying things like, "You heard this from the Bible, but I say this." And then after Jesus is gone, the disciples completely changed the way they live. They stopped offering sacrifices in the temple. Christians were told they didn't need to keep kosher or be circumcised. See, Israel's looking for a Messiah. And that's why you had all of these Messiah movements, but they were looking for one who fit into their worldview, who didn't disturb their lives, the kind of hero who people might make a legend of. In Jewish society, they were looking for someone who would lead them to overthrow the Romans. Jesus was an anti-hero with his message of peace. And the way the first Christians preached Jesus, they didn't try to hide that aspect of him to make him more appealing. No, they proclaimed him as bringing radical change. It's not how legends are created. So, just like it, I don't think it stands to reason that the disciples were deliberately lying. I don't think it stands to reason that they were sincerely but mistakenly creating a legend. Compared with those two options, I think the evidence is much stronger that they were telling the truth. And I know to many people that seems crazy, but I think if you want to reject the resurrection, you've got to be willing to believe something crazier. And this matters, as I said, because it changes everything. I can't stand here, say I believe Jesus was raised from the dead, and then carry on living my life as if he didn't. I have to take seriously everything Jesus preached, everything the disciples preached and wrote about him. I don't know what you're thinking after hearing all that. Maybe you don't accept my arguments. That's fine. It's your choice. Maybe you already believed, and hopefully you still do, and I haven't somehow turned you away from Jesus. But maybe this morning has made some of you think seriously about the resurrection. And if you're still unsure but considering this, I invite you to look further. Talk to me or someone else you feel comfortable talking to. Research on the internet. Or maybe you already believe Jesus died and rose from the dead for you and you want to give your life to him. Again, talk to me or someone else and we'll talk and pray with you about that. The radical transformation that we see in the disciples, it's available to you today. And that goes for people who are already Christians too. Just because you've already given your life to Jesus, it doesn't mean you've had your only shot at radical transformation. Jesus didn't come to give us instant transformation in the moment we give our lives to him and that's it. Now he says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." The disciples were transformed because they were all in. You had to be all in when your life was on the line. He didn't get to choose Christianity of one of many things you were slightly interested in. They were filled with the Holy Spirit daily so they could live as they did. That's ultimately why the resurrection's important. On the cross, Jesus gave everything, and then on the Sunday, he comes back, not for revenge, but for reconciliation, and invites us to give everything, because nothing we have is worth anything compared to what we can gain through the cross and the resurrection. So maybe this morning, you didn't need convincing that the resurrection happened, but Easter's always a reminder to us all to ask ourselves, are we all in? Are we prepared to give everything as Jesus did? As the disciples did. And if you know you need to make a change in your life so you are all in, again, you can come and speak to me or someone else and we'll pray with you. Just want to read one last passage from 1 Corinthians 15 again, this time reading from verse 54. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." He is risen. Amen. Let's pray.